We do want to move forward. We want to bring you a new song. We want to see you move in new and exciting ways. And we pray that you would continue to give us vision for not only this church, but for the city. We want to shine for you and be as effective for you as we possibly can. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would empower us. And we ask that you would bless our time in Bible study today. We look forward to what you're going to say to us. We listen with anticipation. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. In our text today, Jesus has some words to his generation. Have you ever played the, if you could meet anybody in history, who would you meet game? Or have you played the, if you could be alive at any time in history, when would you be alive game? Now, whenever I play that game with somebody, or we're playing that game, we always have to say, except for Jesus. If you could meet anybody in the world at any time, who would you meet except Jesus? Because all of us would go, Jesus. Every single one of us, all of us in here, if we could meet anybody in all of history, we would go, Jesus, that's who we want to meet. Okay, except Jesus. And the same thing is true with the generation. If I could have been alive during the ministry of Jesus and been in a village in the Galilee during the time of his ministry, wouldn't that be absolutely amazing? But the Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. And that generation had a lot required of them because they had the greatest teacher that ever lived in their midst. They saw the greatest miracles that were ever done. They saw a little girl in the city of Capernaum raised from the dead. They saw lepers touched and healed. They saw blind people from birth receiving their sight for the very first time. Do you ever think about the guy who was blind from birth being touched by Jesus and opening up his eyes, and the first thing that he sees is the Messiah? What an amazing first sight for a blind person, or for a deaf person to have his ears opened up and the very first words that he hears are the words of Jesus himself, the words of the Messiah. So Jesus now, in chapter 11, we've had examples of his teaching, 5, 6, and 7, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We've had examples of the miracles, 9 of them in 8 and 9. We met his team that he sent out to minister with him, the 12 disciples, in chapter 10. And now in chapter 11, he gives a word of warning to the generation that he came to. He starts it off by saying there in verse 16, what shall I liken this generation to? They've probably been a little critical of John. John came with some doubt to Jesus. John, who had declared Jesus as the Messiah, in prison, in the depths of prison, suddenly began to wonder if Jesus really was the Messiah. I read one commentator this week that said that but John didn't really doubt. That's not what this is all about. Yes, he did. And if John's the greatest man who ever lived, and John had doubt, then what makes us think that we'll never have doubt? John brought the doubt to Jesus, and Jesus met that doubt. We saw that last week. So as Jesus is thinking about John the Baptist and said he's the greatest of all men that have ever lived, John the Baptist is the greatest, he then turns to the generation. Look at verse 16. He says, but to whom shall I liken this generation? When you think of the term generation, don't think of it in the way that we do. I look out here and I see teenagers. And the oldest person here looks like you're 45 or so. So I don't know what is there. 4, 5, 6 generations that are here in this room. That's what we think of with the generation. But the word generation here just means all of the people that were alive at that particular time. That was the generation that heard Jesus. Didn't matter if they were 85 or 5. That was the generation. That's what the term generation means here. So when he says, what shall I liken this generation to? He says, it is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. And we mourned for you and you did not lament. He pictures children playing in the marketplace. The markets in the cities of the Galilee were open 2 days a week. They didn't have markets open all the time. 2 days a week, they would bring their goods in, they would set them up, and you would buy your stuff for the next few days. Then the next market day, you would have to go to the market and get your stuff for the next few days, right? Didn't have refrigerators, didn't have a way to keep, so they just had it twice a week. And during those days, it was exciting. People were coming into town. The children would go out and play. They'd see people that they hadn't seen before, and they would go out and play in the marketplace. We can picture it, right? All the different booths set up and all the kids running around. And Jesus says, what shall I liken this generation to? You're like a generation that's sitting on the sidelines, like the kids that are sitting over here and they don't want to play. The flute's being played and they don't get up and dance. They're playing mourning. They're, you know, oh, it's so sad. And they won't get up and mourn. And so Jesus, in essence, says to this generation, I played the flute for you and you didn't dance. I lamented and you wouldn't mourn. In other words, they were uninvolved. They stood on the sidelines. They looked at their lives and whatever they had to do as being more important than responding to Jesus. I think this is a danger that every generation could have. Certainly, it was a great danger for them because they had Jesus there among them. But I believe that we can start looking at our lives and just go, I'm just so busy, man. I got to fix my barbecue this afternoon. I got to sweep out. I got to clean the garage. Listen, let the garage go. Let the barbecue go. And you guys can now say to your wives, Pastor Robert said, let the garage go. So I'm going to watch football and read my Bible at the same time this afternoon. That's what I'm going to do. No, really, it's that if Jesus is knocking at your door, if Jesus calls you, if Jesus begins to speak to you about what you should do or how he wants to use you, move in your life, that you would respond to him. That's what these guys didn't do. And then he says, and even though we brought you extremes, there couldn't be any more extremes than John the Baptist and Jesus. John the Baptist was a recluse that lived out in the middle of the desert, that wore camel skin, which was uncomfortable, and his diet was locusts. He didn't go hang out with people. You didn't invite John the Baptist over to your house for dinner. You'd have to go find locusts first in order to feed him. He wasn't a glutton. He wasn't a wine bibber. He was a guy that stood out and he fasted all the time. His disciples fasted all the time with him. I think they were a little jealous of Jesus' disciples because they never fasted. They even asked him one time, how come we fast and you guys don't? Jesus responded by saying, when the bridegroom is here, nobody fasts. In other words, on a wedding day, you don't fast on a wedding day. If you guys go to a wedding and you're fasting, break your fast. It's a time to rejoice. It's not a time to mourn. Don't say at a wedding, I can't have any of that cake. I'm fasting. Well, la-di-da. And so John the Baptist came in the middle of the desert, in the wilderness, making people come out to him. Jesus came and he sat down with everybody. Anybody that would invite him over. The tax collectors, come over to our house. There was Jesus. Sinners, come on over. There was Jesus. The scribes and Pharisees, they invited him over. He went over to their house and ate. Remember? When it came time to sit down at the table, they all clamored for the best seat. And in their day, they would have the best seats by the host, and then it would come down to the least seat. So they had a numbered seat at a table. When Jesus walked over, there was just the last seat at the table there. Jesus sat down and said, when you go to a feast at someone's house, don't take the first seat at the table. Can you just see those scribes and Pharisees listening to Jesus? We hate this guy. We hate this guy. He said, instead, take the last seat. So that the host will say, that's not your seat. Come up here. And you that sat there, don't sit there. You go sit at the last place. In essence, he was saying, humble yourself before God and let God be the one who exalts you. Don't be the one who exalts yourself. But Jesus was willing to go and hang out with anybody. So in verse 18, he says, for John came neither eating and drinking. And they said, he has a demon. How did they dismiss this great work of John the Baptist? How did the leaders dismiss it? You got to deal with it. If there's a great work being done, you've got to be able to say, that's not true because. And so they had said, he's got a demon. Then it says, the Son of Man came, verse 19, eating and drinking. And they said, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They dismissed Jesus by saying, a glutton and a wine bibber. They dismissed John the Baptist by saying, he's got a demon. He played the flute for them. And they wouldn't dance. He mourned and they wouldn't lament. Jesus is calling out to us. In essence, if he plays the flute for us, what are we going to do? Are we going to respond to him? How is he moving in our lives and what does he want from us? So then it says in verse 20, then he rebuked the cities which most of the mighty works had been done because they did not believe or they did not repent. He rebukes these cities because of what they didn't do. When your children get in trouble, what do they say? What did I do? Right? Did you say that to your parents when you were a kid? They'd get in, you'd get in trouble. What did I do? But it's not anything you did, Jesus says. It's what you didn't do. In other words, you can go on moving down your life, trying to do good works, looking good, but if you don't repent, it doesn't mean anything. And so in verse 21, he rebukes three cities. He says, woe to you, verse 21. The term woe to you is like, if you don't straighten it up, you're going to be cursed. That's what woe to you means. It's like, you better straighten things up. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, it doesn't mean much to us. Chorazin and Bethsaida, Tyre and Sidon. It's all like the same cities to us. Tyre and Sidon's in the region. Chorazin and Bethsaida are in the Galilee. Tyre and Sidon were up on the Mediterranean coast. If you go to Tel Aviv today in Israel and you go north on the coast, pretty soon you're going to run into Tyre. Then you're going to run into Sidon. They're just up the coast. But the thing about Tyre and Sidon is that they were port cities. There were huge ports in both of those cities. Where you have ports, you have ships. Where you have ships, you have sailors. And where you have sailors, you have fill in the blank. Whatever there is that the sailors want is going to be in those port cities. So they were known as immoral cities. It would be like saying today, woe unto you, Tucson, for if the miracles done in you were done in Las Vegas, they would have repented long ago. Or if the miracles that were done in you would have been done in the French Quarter of New Orleans, then, you know, they would have responded. You say, what's wrong with the French Quarter? Well, don't be there at 11 o'clock at night. That's what's wrong with the French Quarter. Right? So Jesus says, this is a really radical statement to them. To us, because we don't understand the cities, we go, I don't know what he's saying. He's saying they would have repented, but you guys didn't repent. So woe unto you. But he's got another city that he's got something to say about. He says in verse 23, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven. Why is Capernaum exalted to heaven? Capernaum was the headquarters of Jesus. Capernaum is a quaint little village right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, there's some ruins there today. The city's not there anymore, but there's some ruins there today. And they found what they believe to be Peter's house. It's called Peter's house. They believe it's Peter's house so much that they built a church on top of it. Capernaum was the home of Peter and John, James, and Andrew. And it was the headquarters of Jesus. It had a synagogue that was there. And you could go there today and see that synagogue. It's been uncovered, the 3rd century synagogue. And then you could go look at a hole that they've excavated down to the actual floor of the synagogue, the 1st century synagogue, that Jesus would have walked upon. Capernaum was where Jesus did most of his miracles. And so he says, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. So if the mighty works that were done in you, Capernaum, had been done in Sodom. Now, what do we know about Sodom? God destroyed it. Why did God destroy it? Most people will answer that by saying God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because they had homosexuals. But when you read the story, that's not what happens. For one thing, the Bible says in Psalms that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because they didn't take care of the poor. They got so engulfed in their own sexual gratification that they could care less about anybody that was struggling. In fact, if anything, they were taking advantage of anybody they could. And they took advantage of the poor. And God said in several places, if you take advantage of the poor, I'm coming after you. That ought to be a scary thing if you think, I can make a lot of money off the poor. You should run from that idea. When God is giving the law in Moses in Exodus to Moses and to those who are going to keep the law, and he's giving them this list of what they should do if something happens, and if this happens, do this to them. If that happens, do this to them. And then at one point he says, and if you abuse the fatherless and the widows and the poor, then I'm going to get you. God doesn't even say, then go do this. God says, don't worry about them. I'll get them. So God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because they didn't care about the poor. But there's one other thing. When the angels showed up and God had said, I'm going to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah and see if the evil that I have heard of that place is as bad as what it said. The angels showed up and they showed up like men. They took on the form of men, and angels can do that. I don't understand it, but angels can show up like men. The Bible even says that some of us have entertained angels unaware, which is a kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? That an angel might have shown up in our life looking like a man. Well, they showed up and they were going to stay in the city square in Sodom. And when Lot saw them, Lot was Abraham's nephew who ended up living in Sodom. And when Lot showed up, Lot said, you guys come to my house and sleep. And the angel said, nah, we'll stay here in the city square. And Lot said, oh no, you can't stay here in the city square. And he said, come to my house. And he insisted. You know why he insisted? Because when people stayed in the city square of Sodom, the men of that city came to the city square and raped the men who were in the city square. So it wasn't just a homosexual city. It was a city where they had their own sexual gratification so high that they raped men and women in that city. God had heard the cry that came out from that city, and so God destroyed it. Now, for him to say to the little quaint village off the shores of Galilee that it's going to be better in the day of judgment for Sodom than for them, and that Sodom would remain had the miracles that were done in Capernaum, Sodom would still be among them today, is like a slap in the face to these guys. So what is it that is different between Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, and Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom? Well, I have an idea. There might be other things, but this is my idea, that they were very religious towns. That is Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. When they would get up in the morning, they put under their robe, they put on a garment that had tassels on it, so that when they got dressed because they were religious. They looked a certain way, the way they wore their hair. They wore their hair by the restrictions they found in the Bible. The way that the food that they ate their food by what they found in the Bible. Everything they wore, everything they did, the way they wore their hair, the way they ate, everything had to do with the law and following after the law. They were religious. And so when the miracles were done in the midst of them, they went, we're okay. I'm going to go fix my barbecue grill. I don't need to come to Jesus. Are you kidding me? I go to the synagogue. I'm a teacher in the synagogue. I don't need to come to Christ. And so religion got in the way of the greatest teacher that ever lived. I was brought up in the United Methodist Church, baptized as an infant. Took communion regularly there, confirmed as a 12-year-old. When you were 12-year-old, you went through confirmation class. So I was confirmed at 12 years old in the United Methodist Church. And I was taught that because I'd been confirmed, because I was baptized, because I took communion, that I was okay. Until one particular youth pastor challenged me on that, and I gave my life to Jesus. And my life was radically transformed. He led several other kids to the Lord as well, and you know what the church did to him? Fired him. Fired him for bringing kids to Christ. And then another guy came in a little bit later on who had the same kind of philosophy. The next summer had the same kind of philosophy when it came to people coming to Jesus. Now, religion could have been a barrier to me. I could have said, you know what, I'm okay. I'm baptized. I'm okay. I've taken communion. I'm okay. I've gone through confirmation. I'm all right. But God in a certain moment brought me past that. I thought I was okay. But God brought me past that. Any of you guys grow up in a Lutheran church or a Methodist church or a Catholic church? A lot of sit down, stand up, taking communion, baptized as a baby, and you got your sweet grandmother. Oh, you're okay, you're Lutheran. All Lutherans go to heaven. You're okay, you're Catholic. All Catholics go to heaven. You're okay, you're Methodist. When I got saved, I went home and told my mom, Mom, you're going to go to hell if you don't give your life to Jesus. I wasn't real. At this point in my life, I wasn't very tactical in the way that I handle things. And my mom got mad at me. She said, I'm the one that took you to that church and you're telling me I'm going to hell. Yeah, but Mom, going to church ain't going to save you. Now, eventually she gave her life to Christ, but she thought she was okay. She thought she was okay because she brought us to church. She thought she was okay because every week we went into the Methodist church. And when you walked into the Methodist church, it's radically different than here. We come in here, music's playing, and we're like, blah, 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 blah. When you walked into the Methodist church, it was like, shh. don't wake him up. Right? So they were so religious that they missed Jesus. It's like the Bible Belt in America. The Bible Belt's the same way. You talk to Calvary Chapel pastors that minister in the Bible Belt, and they'll tell you how hard it is. They look at the ministry here in Tucson, and they go, man, you have it so easy in Tucson. Because, you know, it's one of the most unchurched places in the United States. Did you guys know that? Our city is one of the most unchurched. Seattle's number one. I think Tucson falls 4 or 5 down the list. It's one of the most unchurched. So when you tell people in Tucson, hey, you need Jesus, they go, huh? I do. In the Bible Belt, hey, they think they're okay. In the Bible Belt, you know, go out and get drunk on Saturday night and go to church on Sunday morning. And if you don't believe that's the case, just listen to country western music. You got a cheating song and a drinking song and a Jesus song, right back to back to back. And they think they're okay. What do you mean I got to give my life to Jesus? I'm all right, right where I am. Right? Today I'm going to the Midwest. I've been invited to speak at the Midwest Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference, so I better be really nice to them. But ministering in the Bible Belt is tough. Ministering to relatives that have grown up in the church that don't know Jesus, and we know that Jesus said, some are going to say, we did miracles in your name, we cast out demons in your name, they've done work for him, and Jesus will say, away from me, for I never knew you. It's hard for us because we know that they are not okay. And if religion is getting in your way, if you think, well, I'm all right with God, I don't need to invite him in. You have to have a personal relationship with him. You have to know him and he has to know you. You got to do some personal business. And these people thought they were okay because they were very religious. Had he gone to Tyre and Sidon, had he gone to Sodom, they weren't religious cities. They would have responded to the miracles that Jesus brought. And so he brings one more statement to this generation. First of all, he talked to the uninvolved. Then he talked to the religious that blocked them from coming. And finally, he says in verse 25, and I love this. It says, at that time, Jesus answered and said, thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. He says, I thank you, Lord, that you've hidden this from the wise and the prudent. Don't think of the wise and the prudent as in the Old Testament where it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But think of the wise and the prudent as to those who are wise in their day, smart in their day. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but life isn't fair. Anybody here figured that out besides me? We're not all the same. We would like it to be. If we were running the world, we would all be the same, right? But we're not. Some of you guys were born very good looking. You look in the mirror and you go, look at me. Well, you know what? You look great, but you didn't have a choice. You aren't good looking because you chose to be. You just stumbled into good looking. That's all. Then there's the rest of us. Same is true with intellect. There's the IQ system. Some of you guys have a 170 IQ. And you are like incredibly smart. And you look at other people and you say, I don't know. And if you have a IQ that's 170, you come to Christ the same way as somebody that has a 60 IQ. The same way. So if you're 170 IQ, come to Jesus and receive him as your Savior. If you have a 60 IQ, come to Jesus and receive him as your Savior. It's the same for both. But here's the thing that happens. Is that the intellect gets in the way. When someone's really smart, it's like being religious. Growing up in a religious home is good. You learn about God, that's good. But religion can eventually get in the way. Being really smart is good. Having a high IQ is really good. But Jesus took a child and brought the child in front of his disciples and he said, if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, then you have to become like this child. And I'm glad he did that. I'm glad he didn't take a tenured physics professor, put him in front of him and say, unless you become like a tenured physics professor, then you cannot make it into heaven. Because I would have went. Because I'm never going to be that. And most of us are never going to be that. And if you're here and you're really bright, I might be making fun of you a little bit, okay? That's probably because I'm jealous, by the way, of how smart you are. Nevertheless, God's hidden it from you. The Bible says in Corinthians that the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews. The Jews were very religious. It was a stumbling block to the religious, and the cross is foolishness to the Greek. The Greeks had all of their philosophy. The Greeks had all of their schooling and all of their learning, and it was foolishness to them. For those who are really smart, that you can just come to Jesus and invite him into your life, come on, anybody can do that. A hillbilly can do it. Well, that's the point. God put the cookies on the bottom shelf. So if you're really, really smart, just bend down and get one. Don't think you're superior. Just get them. Just take the, you know, the brains God has given you and go do whatever it is that you're going to do, but call out to Jesus and give your life to Christ. Now, I'm not saying that smart people don't get saved, because they do. And I love that there are those that are very intellectual and are in the intellectual community. I love Ravi Zacharias. I love to listen to him. But a lot of times when I listen to Ravi Zacharias, he's going on about whatever he's talking about, and he's talking about this philosophy and that, and in my mind, I'm thinking, I want a pepperoni pizza. I'm just not following him at all. I'm glad he's there. I'm glad he's doing what he's doing, but it's just not on my level. Dinesh D'Souza is another one. If you can get any of this stuff that these guys are writing, their philosophies, and if you could go on YouTube and watch their debates, because they'll debate professors, it's absolutely amazing. So smart people get saved. It's not saying you can't, but Jesus says, I thank you, Father, that you've revealed, that you've hidden this to the prudent and the wise. In other words, even though there were scribes and Sadducees and Pharisees that got saved, not many did. A lot of people that got saved were just the fishermen. They were the guys that worked in the field. They were the average everyday Joes that came to Christ. And really, literally, the Josephs, the average everyday Joes, came and gave their life to Christ. So the last barrier that he speaks of is the barrier of intellect. And so he says, and I love 26, even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. God, who is transcendent, no one will ever really understand God. It seemed good in God's sight to say, I want to give salvation to babies. I want the babes. I want the small ones to be able to come to me. And it seemed good in God's sight. And so Jesus says in verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. Now that's a pretty amazing statement. As he talks about salvation, he says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So that if you want to come to the Father, you got to go through the Son. It is just whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father to. Jesus said in another place, nobody comes to the Son unless the Father first draws him. So you've got God the Father working in your life, and you've got God the Son working in your life, the Son to reveal the Father, and the Father to reveal the Son. In essence, God's playing the flute for you. And if you hear his voice, if you hear him play the flute, are you going to be the person that says, I'm not going to dance. I got a barbecue to fix. Or are you going to get up and dance? When he mourns, do you want to lament? Now imagine if Jesus were here today, talking to our generation. If he said, what should I liken this generation to? I wonder what he would say. I believe, by the way, that we live in the absolute best generation to be alive. One of the reasons is I love technology, even though my notes die all the time in my tablet. Nevertheless, I love technology. Daniel didn't understand what he was writing in the book of Daniel. That's really funny because a lot of us don't understand what Daniel was writing in the book of Daniel, that Daniel didn't understand it. So when Daniel got to the end of the book, he asks, what does all this stuff mean? Which I think is hilarious. You wrote it. Why are you asking, what does this stuff mean? So Daniel was like, what does all this stuff mean? And the angel says to him, seal this book up till the time of the end, when knowledge will increase. The Bible declares the time of the end, when knowledge will increase. Tell me, folks, are we living in a day when knowledge has increased? And it says, and when men would go to and fro on the earth, when men would travel around the world. It was in 1928, somebody told me earlier today, that Lindbergh crossed the Atlantic Ocean. Not even 100 years ago. First guy to ever do it. And what is, how many years later would it be, 90-something years? We got planes that are up in the air right now going halfway around the world. I forget how many people are up in the air, but it's like a large city that are up in the air right now, even as we speak, that are flying. We're living in the last days. I'm not Harold Camping. I'm not telling you that Jesus is going to come back tomorrow or next week or next month or next year. He might wait another 100 years. He might wait till the next generation. Nevertheless, we are living in the last days. And we've been given the responsibility of letting this generation know, and maybe even preparing the next generation. Maybe being used by God will either be that generation that Jesus will come back and take home as his bride, or the next one that we would prepare. When someone asks me, when would you like to be alive? I say, right now. I wouldn't want to be alive in any other time than to be alive right now. And I want us to hear the flute and dance. I want us to, when he mourns, I want us to lament. I want us to respond to Jesus, and that religion wouldn't get in the way, and that we would understand, hey, there's a place for intellectualism and it's all good, but if you're not gonna think your way into heaven. When you get saved, it doesn't happen in your brain, it happens in your heart. It doesn't happen because you figured it out. It happened because you trust him. You've heard his call and you've responded to him. May we not be like that generation, but be effective to the generation that we've been called to. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you for the revelation that you have given us in this passage. And we hear the words of Jesus to that generation. And Lord, we don't want to be like them. We don't want to be those who would say, we didn't dance when you played the flute. That we can come to you in our humility and you'll receive everyone. There's no one that you wouldn't open up and bring into the kingdom of God. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us this clarity in the pages of Scripture. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, if you're here today,